Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 27. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. It is a blessing to have another child. The Bible says children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And I'm glad God gave us children, and I'm glad my wife has been so gracious. There's nothing, it seems like, any harder work than that particular kind of work. And a lot of overtime in there without any additional pay. And all the stuff that goes into carrying a baby for 9 months. And I'm reminded by my wife, it's more than 9 months. But we're very happy to have the baby. And thank you for those of you that have given us lots of pink things. I was out buying some camouflage pink stuff, but there's just not a lot out there, not a lot of selection. So I appreciate those of you who have provided us with bright pink things. If you notice them when you have a little girl, re-gifted. How many know what I'm talking about? You give a gift to somebody, then you go to a shower and you think, that looks familiar. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Now this next phrase will not be preached about very much in America this week. He said, it's not only given to you to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I played a clip of a man preaching, if you want to call it that, to my Sunday school class a few weeks ago. He was up just talking about the Bible, and he said, you know, you're not really sick. You're a well person that's fighting off sickness. And just, we make it out today after you get saved, trouble stops. But according to Scripture, I think in some ways trouble is increased because we now have access to grace and purpose. And so real Christianity, as you read about in the Bible, is not free of troubles. It's full of troubles. You just get somebody to go through it with you. So Paul said it's not only given to us to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not in the message, just thought I'd throw that in there. Having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. I want to preach from verse number 27 and 28 on this topic, where it right. Where it right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for people who were willing to get out even though it was raining. Thank you for how you have blessed us as a church. We thank you, God, for tonight, for our eternal life, for the hope that we have in you. And we know tonight there are many among us who are sick and struggling. And I pray tonight that when we leave this place, that there would be some people in here that came in discouraged, that would walk out encouraged because of the hope that we have in you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to wear our salvation right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse number 27, you may be seated. Look at that phrase with me again. It says, only let your conversation. Conversation in Scripture is a word that not only describes the way that we talk, it describes the way that we live. It's an old English word that is an all-encompassing. When people look at what comes out of your mouth and look at how you live your life, he said, only let the way that you live your life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. In this verse, he's saying, hey, the way you live your Christian life, it ought to bring honor and glory to the gospel. In other words, the way you wear it, the way you put it on, what you take out in the public, not just what we demonstrate to each other at church, but he says, when you wear the gospel, he says, make sure you make it look good. We spend a lot of money in America making ourselves look good. I mean, we've got plastic surgery now for almost every, if you're born with a big nose, you don't have to be that way anymore. You can get it adjusted. If you've got 14 chins, you can deal with that. If you've got stretch marks, we can take those away. In America, we spend a lot of money on making sure that we look good. I mean, look at all these tanning places popped up everywhere. Think about it. You drive down the street, there's like three on. I mean, I've been in a couple of them. I'm just kidding. And you go down the street and there's tanning place, plastic surgeon. No, get this kind of vein taken off. And listen, I'm for you looking as good as you can. I don't think it's any mark to say, hey, I'm ugly and I'm going out in public like this. I mean, if you can help with makeup and dressing right, and you know, if you're a fat guy, you know, don't wear the lines that go this way, wear the lines that go this way. It's got a slimming effect on you. But he's not talking about the way we look here. He's talking about the way we make him look. You know, I want to share something with you. The world cannot see God. They really can't. I mean, they look up in the heavens and say, the heavens declare his glory. Now, they can look up and say, it takes a God to do something like that. That just doesn't happen by accident. But they really can't see him. And the truth is, the only God that they can see in this world, not in a sense of I have the ability to alter, you know, the physical reality, but the only God that they can see is the God that is in us that we wear. That's it. We're God's ambassadors. We are his representative. And Paul said, as if you look there carefully, it says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. He said, the way you live your life, make sure it makes the gospel look good. What a powerful verse. You know that it's amazing that God lives on the inside of us. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, I'll read a verse to you. It says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right now, on the inside of you, if you're saved, the very Holy Spirit of God lives. And that means when I leave those doors, I'm not going out those doors by myself. He is with me. He lives on the inside of me. When I go into my house, I may not be in church anymore, but the Holy Spirit of God is in me, and he is, listen, a part of my life. And so when he's in me and I am his representative, that's pretty close. I'm representing somebody who's really inside me. You say, I don't know how God could be in you like that. You know, in the Old Testament, he was in a box, rested on top of it. We are his temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are his representative. I'm his representative here. Not only is he in you, but he's working in you. The Bible says, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is not only in you, but he's at work. You say, well, I don't feel like he's working right now. I don't feel too good at all. Can I guarantee you, if you're saved, he's at work in your life? You know, I think we base our life on what we can feel and what we can know. And God says, hey, if you're saved, let me make you a guarantee. First off, no matter what's going on, I'm in you. And not only that, I'm working in your life. You say, Brother Reed, it doesn't seem like it's going very well. Can I tell you, God makes you a promise that God is going to bring his work in your life into fruition at one point? When we get saved, we get born into the kingdom of God. But over time, God also is sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. And as such, that sanctifying work that goes on in us and the Holy Spirit that is in us, we not only represent Jesus on the outside, but he's in us. We take him everywhere we go. He is inside of us, so we need to represent him well. I was thinking about this message, and I was reading a speech by General MacArthur at West Point shortly before the end of his life. And he wrote, and it's a little bit older English, but I want you to listen to it. He says, as I listened to those songs in memory's eye, I could see the staggering columns in the First World War, bending under soggy packs of many of a weary march, from dripping dust to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle-deep through the mire of shell-pocked roads to form grimly for the attacked, blue-lipped and covered with sludge and mud, chilled by wind and rain, driving home to their objective, and for many to the judgment seat of God. Always for them, duty, honor, country, always their blood, sweat, and tears as we sought the way to be the light and truth. And after 20 years, he's now talking about World War II on the other side of the globe. Again, the filth of dirty foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping rains and devastating storms, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation of those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror of stricken areas of war. He's talking about what soldiers go through and what soldiers... He's talking to a young group of cadets at West Point, and he said, this is what soldiers do. He said this, let civilian voices argue the merits or demerits of our process of government, whether our strength is being sapped by deficit financing indulged in too long, by federal paternalism grown too mighty, by power groups grown too arrogant, by politics grown too low, too corrupt, by crime grown too rampant, by morals grown too low, by taxes grown too high. Amen. By extremists grown too violent, whether our personal liberties are as firm and complete as they should be. Now listen to what he says. He says, the long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab and brown khaki, talking about the uniform of soldiers, in blue and gray, would rise from their white crosses, thundering those magic words, duty, honor, and country. MacArthur was telling those young troops, he said, hey, if you don't represent us as being a soldier well, if you don't put on that uniform right, if you don't stand up and when it's time to go to war, if you're not crawling through the trenches when it's your turn, a million people will jump up from their grave and say, duty, honor, country. Now here's what he's telling them. Wear the uniform right. Put it on right. He was saying, when you put on that uniform, young cadet, know that it represents the sacrifice of thousands and hundreds of thousands, and you have a duty to be honorable and courageous. Likewise, Paul says to us, when you put the uniform on, wear it right. Salvation cost something. You say, what did it cost? It cost the very Son of God his life. And it was free to us, but it cost him everything. And the gospel that you and I, that started at Calvary with the greatest sacrifice in history, and now for 2,000 years, there have been thousands and millions of believers who have paid the ultimate price. So you and I tonight could have the freedom to assemble and to worship. So you and I could have a copy of the scriptures. Tonight, my challenge to this church is, wear it right. If we don't wear it right, there are graves literally all over this planet where martyred men have staked everything and have given the ultimate price so that we could have a copy of the scripture in our hands, so we could come to an auditorium like this and worship together. Listen, they don't have that privilege everywhere. But godly men have stood up for salvation and for the gospel and said, we are going to pass to our children the right to assemble and the right to read whatever they want to read. And thank God tonight, I'm wearing the same uniform that those men wore. You know what I want to do? I want to wear it right. I want to put this uniform on as a Christian and it not just be a nice suit and a tie and a short haircut, but there's more to it than that. And in this, Paul says, look at verse number 27, he gives us a couple of areas, four or five areas, how we can wear the gospel right. Look at verse 27. He says, as becometh the gospel of Christ, notice this phrase, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent. He said the first thing about wearing the gospel is this. He said, just be consistent. Paul was talking to the church at Philippi. He's in jail at Rome and he's writing back to a group of believers in severe persecution. And here's what he says to him. If I'm here in jail or I'm with you in a meeting, you be consistent. Don't be one way when I'm in town and one way when I'm out of town. You ever notice how sometimes the preacher announces he's going to go out of town? Maybe the crowd sneaks off a little bit. And I think maybe they were the same way in Paul's day. They said, hey, preacher's not around. Let's party! And Paul said, oh no, that's not wearing the gospel right. You're not saved and serving the Lord because of me, the Apostle Paul, or because of our pastor. You're saved because of what Jesus has done in your life. He said, when you wear the gospel right, it is a consistent gospel. Whether I be absent or present, I'm serving the Lord. He said, be consistent whether or not I'm here. Paul's saying, be consistent from group to group. I have a saying, or something I wrote down. It says, grow out of your spiritual dependence on the motivation of other believers. You know what one of the things about growing up in the Lord is this? Is that, you know, right now that Brother James Downs does not have a lot of people saying, "You can do it, Brother James." The Ethiopian governor is not going, "Yes, you're here, finally, a missionary. Wow, you came all this way." You know where Brother Downs has got to get his motivation from? Jesus. You know who's checking whether or not Brother Downs is having church tonight or already had church, as the case may be? We don't have a representative over there checking on him. He, if he's going to serve the Lord, is going to have to serve the Lord because he's grown up and he says it's not about the preacher. Now, I'm glad that God puts us in groups so when we're down, we can pat each other on the back and say, "Hey, let's get back after it." But at the same time, there ought to be a brand of Christianity that says, it's not about my relationship with another man. It's about that God is working in me and God is inside of me. And if I stay home from church on a Wednesday night or I come to church, preacher may or may not know that that actually happened, but I've got God on the inside of me. And it really boils down to, who are you trying to impress with your Christianity? Who are you trying to make it look good for? Paul said, if I'm here or I'm there, he says, be consistent from group to group. He says, be consistent from place to place. I love traveling sometimes. And I love Starbucks. And one of the things I like about Starbucks is probably five different countries this year. Hong Kong, China, the Philippines. I get off a plane and I'm walking down the terminal and I go in and it doesn't matter if they speak a lick of English or not. I can say, venti chai latte, 130 degrees, no water. And they'll look at me and go, "Thank you." And they make the drink. And amazingly, it tastes just like the stuff that I get down over here at Mecca on Fielder Road with the hillbilly. "What do you want to drink?" "Venti chai latte, 130 degrees, no water." "What'd you say?" But I can go to China or Hong Kong or the Philippines, or India, and I can walk in and get the exact same tasting drink because Starbucks has cultured a culture of consistency across their chain. And you know what we need to do as Christians? We need to have a culture of consistency from place to place. That means our Christianity is no different here at church than it is in our homes. Now that's hard. Because here we want to be on our toes. You know, we got our suit and we want to, "How you doing?" "Doing great, brother." Argued with your wife on the way to church, smacked four kids around, walked in your, "I'm doing great, brother." And your wife's thinking, "No, can't wait to get you home." "You're doing great? That's great." And your kids look and say, "Hey, he just said he was doing great. And he just screamed the whole way to church and he was grumpy." What do you think they think about that kind of Christianity? You know what we want? We want consistency in the brands. But what God wants is us to be consistent whether or not we're at church or we're at home. Or we're 1,000 miles away where nobody knows what we're doing. Whether or not we're in a hotel room by ourselves or looking at an internet in a quiet place in the house. God says, "Hey, don't be consistent because Brother Montsevice is watching you right now. Be consistent because I'm on the inside of you." Be consistent from place to place. Be consistent from group to group. And then not only that, he says, be consistent from circumstance to circumstance. You know, he just got done telling them they're going to suffer. You know, not all circumstances are a lot of fun. Man, it seems like this week just news, 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 situation, situation, situation. But can I tell you as a Christian that if you're in touch with God and you've got Jesus on the inside of you, Paul demonstrated that, you know, I can be in jail in Rome awaiting execution and still be full of joy and full of rejoicing. And he demonstrated another place in Scripture where there can be groups of people that have money, they have this, and they can have that, and they don't have any of that because they don't have Jesus. And what Paul is saying, if you're in a bad circumstance or a good circumstance, hey, Jesus is still on the throne. You say the news has all been bad lately. He's still in control. He is still the sovereign God of the universe. He still knows exactly what's going on in my life. You say, "Brother Reed, the news is bad and this is going on and that's going on." Hey, it's all right. He's in control. And he's saying be consistent not only from group to group and place to place, but circumstance to circumstance. You say, how can I be that kind of consistent? Well, really, it's this. Consistency is not based on who I am around, or where I am at, or the circumstances I am in. It's the fact that Christ is in me. You say, how can I be consistent in a dark hotel room when nobody's around and it's just me and my laptop? Because He's with you. If you keep an awareness of the fact that the Holy Ghost is with you, no matter where you are or what you're doing or who you're talking to or the circumstance that you're in, you can keep a consistent brand of Christianity. But if you go through long periods where you don't acknowledge that the Holy Ghost is inside of you, I'm a young person. I'm in a car with my date. You say, well, there's nobody else in that car. I dare to differ. There's the Holy Ghost in you, and there's the Holy Ghost in her, and you can be consistent if you have that realization. But we have this ability to be able to just push God out of our lives. And that's when we get terribly inconsistent. You know, when you're typing on the internet, sir, He's there. And whatever's going on in your eyes, He knows exactly what's going on in your mind and your heart, and you can play like everything is okay at church, but let me tell you something. Your wife knows something's going on, and your children are going to figure it out, and you're opening up your home to demonic attack, and I want to guarantee you something, that nobody might ever find out on this earth, but it will cost you. Amen. Consistency. Whether I be absent or whether I be present, you just keep serving the Lord. Look at the next thing. It says, when I hear of your affairs, now that's not talking about the kind of affairs that we think about. That's an old English word that means, when I hear of what you're doing as Christians, when I hear of what you're doing as believers, and look at this phrase, that ye stand fast. Here's the next thing. Be not only consistent, but the next thing he says is be contending. Be contending. This implies action, contending for the faith of the gospel. Standing fast for what we believe in. I'm thankful. I listened to Pastor's message Sunday morning, and he's talking about this is the gospel that we believe. And if somebody else teaches another gospel, we are not content as believers in that this church to say, well, that's all right, it's just another way. That's not contending. That's acquiescing. That's saying to people, it's all right to teach you anyway. You know, all paths lead to heaven. And I'm glad our pastor gets up and says, all paths don't lead to heaven. There's only one path, and it's a narrow path that'll take you that way, and there's a multiplicity of paths that will take you that way straight to hell. And they might all look good, but our pastor stands up and says, this church and that book teaches there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through having faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There is no other way, and it doesn't matter what Oprah or anybody else says, one way. That's it. You say, why don't we get up and preach messages like that? Because we are contending for the faith of the gospel. But I also want to say this. Contending for the faith of the gospel is more than letting people know your theological persuasion. Contending for the faith of the gospel means I'm a man who works at X, and the gospel doesn't just stay here. It goes with me there. You know, I think the men in this room, if you have secular jobs, we want to say secular, but you're doing what God wants you to do and you're working in a workplace, you have much more ability to be able to form a relationship with somebody and demonstrate that the gospel is good and what God has done in your life much better than the professionals do. You can walk on that job site and show up on time with the right spirit, go through hard times, deal with situations the right way, love people that hate you, and you can be a light and a contender in ways that we never could. They're not going to give us a badge and let us on that work site. But you can contend for the faith of the gospel. And I challenge you, stand up and contend for the faith. You know, sometimes we get weird ideas about what contending means. I remember growing up, I went to a church and we had the pastor of this church had this weird idea that we're going to contend for the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to put big 2x6 foot signs on the top of our cars, and he was going to paint pictures all around it. And it said good things like this: no hope in the Pope. ERA, Eve ruined Adam. Back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And I remember the idea of contending for the faith was to stick those things on top of your car and drive around downtown and show everybody how You were standing for the gospel. You know, in all those times, I never remember anybody running up to the car and saying, what must I do to be saved? You know what they said? Those people are idiots. That's not standing for the gospel. That's being a confrontational knothead. Amen. We're supposed to preach the gospel to them. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we think if we put a bumper sticker on our car or put a sign around the top and we put no hope in the Pope, that's going to say, oh man, I got to get saved right now. See that sign? No hope in the Pope. They're going to think you're weird. He says, you know, if you want to identify yourself as a Christian, what you need to do is you need to love one another. That's contending. He says, if you want to contend for the gospel, you need to love your enemies. You say, how can I identify myself as a Christian? Be kind to people when they're mean to you. You say, how do you know that? Because I drove home from the airport today. Terrible traffic. And it just seems like, even in my own life, if I'm not careful, I am furious at that guy in the car next to me because he wouldn't let me in. Or he cut me off and he's on his cell phone. Or she cut me off and she was texting and on her cell phone. Ah, that's why I felt, and that's not contending for the gospel. That's returning evil for evil. But as Christians, we don't contend by being weird. We're weird enough. The gospel, listen to me, in and of itself, the message of the gospel where we say, I can earn my way to heaven, and Jesus says, no, you can't. Religion teaches this is the way, and Jesus said, no, it's not. The gospel is offensive in and of itself in that it totally makes us say we have no other alternative and no way we can earn that. And religion is built on, I can earn this, I can do it. So I challenge you, contend for the gospel. I'm concerned that sometimes in our churches we're building a little bubble. And I'm not talking about being worldly, but I'm talking about this. I'm talking about getting to the place where instead of looking and saying, this is the culture that God put us in, and He expects us to contend for the faith of the gospel in this culture. I was reading a book, I think it was about a guy named J. Wilbur Chapman, a preacher in Chicago. And when radio first came out, somebody came up to him and said, hey, Paul Rader it was. He said, hey, let's put you on radio, Paul Rader. And a bunch of people said, no, 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 no. You don't want to get on that dirty, wicked radio. And Paul Rader said, hey, can I get the gospel to more people like that? And the guy said, well, yeah, but what will they say about you? He says, I don't care what they say. My job is to take every available method and get the gospel to as many people as possible, period. And nowadays we look and say, well, you know, Internet, bad place. Yeah, so is your local bookstore if you go in the wrong section. But we have let interdenominational people say, this method is bad, that method is bad, don't go here, don't go there. I'm glad I have a 69 or 70-year-old pastor who says, I'm 69 and the Internet doesn't always make good sense to me, but we're putting my messages on the Internet, and there are still fundamental people who say, y'all stay away from that there Internet. The Internet is the most powerful tool to get any information and all information out to many as people as possible. And yet many people say, well, we reject that. No, we don't reject it. We embrace it because it's another method, just like when they came out with the printing press and said, hey, let's print a tract. I'm sure there are some fundamentalists that said, not a good idea. You need to handwrite those tracts. And somebody said, well, I'm going to print you a whole Bible. No, 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 no. We'd rather pay $50,000 for somebody to handwrite the whole thing and give it to us. And there are some people said, no, 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 no. Writing is not as good as oral tradition. We memorize the scripture, so we teach our kids to memorize. That's how we pass the Bible from one generation to the next. I'm thankful that some people said, hey, it's technology. It can either be used for evil or it can be used for good. It can either be redeemed or it can be rejected. And God said, take every available means and get the gospel out there. Be contending. Not only that, look at the next part of the verse. He says this, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. And notice this, in one spirit. Now what's he saying there? He's saying, church, be in one spirit. Now, what spirit could he possibly be talking about there? I think he's talking about being under control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say this. If you're going to wear the gospel right, you're going to have to learn to let the Spirit control your life. You, as a believer, have a tug of war going on the inside of you. Flesh is just going, roar, roar. And some of us, our flesh is a little more substantial than others. Roar. And at the same time, the Spirit's saying, come this way. You say, I don't believe that. Go with me to Galatians chapter number 5. Keep your hand there in Philippians 2, Galatians chapter number 5. What it says in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Now, what's he saying? He's saying you've got the Spirit inside of you. Now, walk the direction he wants you to go. In one Spirit, that means if I'm going to wear the gospel right, I have to allow my decisions to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want to give you a good indicator in your life. If you want to do it, it's probably wrong. Let me say that again for us. If you want to do it, it's probably wrong. For instance, somebody smacks you upside the head. What do you want to do if you're a man? I'm not talking about somebody smacks your wife. I'm talking about somebody hits you. I'm going to show who I am. And the Bible says if somebody gives you evil, you don't return evil for evil. You give them good. So the flesh says, woo, and the Spirit says, You want a Snickers? But you know what I find in my own life? If I don't want to do it, it's probably what I should do. Now, you know what I want to do this morning? I want to get up in Pittsburgh, and I want to order room service, and I want to eat a pizza, and I wanted to lay in bed. And I wanted to skip church tonight. You say, you wanted to do all that? Yeah, I love pizza. But that's what my flesh wanted to do. I have this pull. You say, Brother Reed, do all of us have that? Yeah. You have a bent in you towards sin. And I realize over time, if you exercise and follow the Spirit, sometimes those choices become easier. And there's less, you know, I can walk by a cigarette and don't go, and I walk right past that and don't think about it. Like, that stinks. But a person who has exercised that pull toward his flesh, they look at that and say, I think I'm going to pick that thing up. I don't care if somebody smoked it already or not. I got to have that. Give me some. Now, as a mature believer, I walk past and say, I don't really feel like drinking or that other stuff. You say, how does that happen? It comes by just following the Spirit, follow the Spirit, follow the Spirit. Exercise your Christianity. And before you know it, there's less of a pull, but there's still a pull. And he says, if you're going to wear the gospel right, you're going to have to learn to disobey your natural instinct and say, that's what I want to do. I want to tell that pastor off. I want to get up in his grill. I want to tell her to shut up. I want to smack that teenager right upside the head. She just looked at me funny. You know, I found teenagers, sometimes they just look at you funny. They're not even amused. They're not even thinking about you. They just look funny. But we get all bent out of shape. Oh, did you see that? No, no. May it return. Even if they're looking at you funny, you drive past somebody and... You say, that'll make them matter. You know what you're doing? You're obeying the Spirit by not returning evil for evil, giving love when there is none. You say, they hate me. Love them anyway. You hear what I just said? You say, Brother Reed, if they hate me, that means I'm supposed to love them? Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says. And that is so hard. But it is so possible if we'll follow the direction of the Holy Spirit and not grieve Him in our lives. He says, be controlled. And not only that, look at verse, the next part of the verse. It says, with me, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. It says, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, hey, the next thing I want you to put on as a Christian in a New Testament church or a Christian is that I want you to be cooperative. He said, I want the characterization of the gospel that you wear is that there is a great cooperative spirit among you. He said, striving together. That doesn't mean we're fighting with each other. I got this plan, you got that plan, and we're going to strive to see which plan we're going with. He says, oh no, you get in the thing together and you strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's not about my agenda. It's not about His agenda. It's not about her agenda. It is about the Holy Spirit of God and His agenda. And I think our churches have become places where we're agenda driven by our own fleshly desires. What do I want? Our homes are about our agenda, not His agenda. He said, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When I thought about this, you say, Brother Reed, does that mean we should all be the same? No, it doesn't mean that way at all. God made us all different, so it's okay to be what you are. Think about an orchestra. Over here, you got a tuba. You ever seen a tuba player? I remember being in a high school band, and the tuba players, I mean, they kind of had that look on their face. Great big old guys, usually about 10 pounds overweight, had the tuba on, in the marching band, boom, boom, boom. And over there was the trumpet players, and they were always the cocky, loud guys. They're doing all the crazy things with their trumpet. And then the saxophone guys, they're the guys that always had the glasses on. You know, Kenny G wannabes. Christmas time. And then the trombone players, and the clarinet. But the truth is, wouldn't a band been boring if it had been just like 50 tubas? Do, 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 do. Wouldn't that have been nice? But the truth is, what makes a band great is that you've got all kinds of different sounds. But what happens is, I've got my agenda about how this band ought to sound. I've got my agenda how this band ought to sound. And you just start playing your tuba instead of looking up to the conductor and saying, zun, zun, and following the music that's laid out by the Holy Spirit, you start playing your own song. And pretty soon you have this horrible sound because instead of following the Spirit and doing what God created you to do, you're following your own spirit. I think this is how the band ought to sound. It doesn't sound good. So we need to be, listen to me, a cooperation based on the control of the Spirit. Not only that, it's cooperation based on a mission. One of my favorite images of all time is shortly after September 11th, I think it was September the 12th, all the congressmen got on the front steps of the Capitol, sang a song, I think they sang God Bless America. And you saw up there Tom Daschle and Trent Lott, and they had their arms around each other and they were hugging. And they said, we're going to stand up to terrorists and to tyranny for our country. We're together in this. And I thought, I wonder how long that'll last. And the truth is, you know what's gone on in America? It's no longer about what's best for the country. Brother Smith said it right. It's what's best for your agenda. And you have a bunch of people who want to play the music this way, and a bunch of people, instead of playing and representing people and representing the best in America, it's all about an agenda. This agenda, that agenda. And the problem is, they don't have a real mission. Their mission is self-preservation and power instead of what's best for our country. And you know what's going on? I've had the opportunity now for the past 3 years to travel all over and preach all kinds of little churches, big churches, large conferences, small conferences. And what I'm seeing in fundamentalism is this. There are His agenda, His agenda, His agenda, His agenda, His agenda. And all we see is I'm embracing my own agenda and I want everybody to be a tuba and I want everybody to be a trombone instead of saying, hey, we're in this together. And the reason we can be that way instead of engaging the enemy, we got time to look around at what everybody else is doing. Did you notice this? Could you imagine a group of soldiers in a foxhole together and one soldier looking over them and said, hey, your shoes, I don't like the brand of shoes you're wearing. And the enemy's headlong charging, guns going off everywhere. Well, I don't like your haircut. Well, I don't appreciate the colors you're wearing right now. Oh, I don't appreciate your leadership style. You know what? They don't have time for that kind of junk because there's one thing happening. There are soldiers rushing at them. They've either got to shoot or be killed. And we've gotten into a kind of a Christianity where it's not shoot or be killed. It's let's just notice what's going on around us. There's no mission. You know what I notice about missionaries? And I'm not saying all this, but I go over and spend time with Rick Martin. He's helped start over 700 or 800 churches now. And he does not have time to sit around and talk about, hey, what's Brother So-and-so think about this? Well, what did so-and-so say about them? Or did you hear this? You know what he's thinking? Hey, how can we get more churches started? There's the gates of hell. Let's figure out how to rush them a little bit harder. And let's get busy instead of having an agenda and getting worried about petty little this and that. Hey, let's get after it. You know what happens when you have a mission? Is that you can put up with petty inconveniences. And when you don't have a mission, you get worried about stuff that really doesn't matter. And I want to challenge us as a church. Let's get a mission. You know what Arlington needs? It needs this church. Not to say we're happy here in the four walls of our church and we assemble together and it's great we're Christians. We need a church that people know that's in this community. And not, listen to me, I'm talking about fully engaged and trying to get the gospel of this town and get churches started all over the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex and looking at Brother Ellis and saying, hey, let's help him get that church started. And looking at Brother Raspberry and say, he's not our enemy. He may not do everything the same way over there, but he's in it for the Lord and we're in this together and let's get the gospel and quit worrying about whether or not somebody's wearing this kind of shoes or whether or not they said this. Let's get busy doing what God called us to do. And I challenge us to say it's not about me. It's about the mission. Lastly, look at the verse, the next verse, verse 28. What a great verse. He says this, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. What's the last thing Paul says about wearing the gospel? He says this, be confident. He says if you wear the gospel right, sometimes it's going to make some adversaries. But he says, don't you be terrified. You say, Brother Reed, it's hard to live for Christ in our culture nowadays. I mean, the way people live. He said, you don't be terrified by that. Be confident. You say, Brother Reed, what is our confidence based on? You know what your confidence ought to be based on? Your confidence ought to be based on things that can't change with circumstances. Turn over with me to Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. Disciples are coming back to Jesus here after they've been sent out. Luke chapter number 10. And the Bible says, and the 70 returned again with joy, verse 17, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Look what kind of spiritual power we have. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. That's impressive. I don't like serpents and I don't like scorpions. And I'm certainly doing my best not to tread on any of them. But these disciples had unusual power. And amazing things were happening in their ministries. And they were saying, Shazam! And power over the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You're indestructible! Really, Shazam! But Jesus looked at him and said, hey, don't get too excited about that, because that might go away. He said, but there's something that won't go away. He said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice Because your names are written in heaven. Here is what he's saying. He's saying, don't rejoice because you have great spiritual power. Don't rejoice because your enemies are subject to you. Don't rejoice because of the great miracle work you're doing in your ministry. He says, if you want to rejoice about something, rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. Because there's going to be times that the spirits are not subject unto you. There are going to be defeats. There are going to be lonely places. But always, if you're born again, your name will be written in heaven. And if you learn to have hope in that and learn to have confidence in that, you can have a bad day. You can go through a difficult time and your name's still written there. I can still wake up if I had a bad day and say, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will never be removed. There's nothing I can do to get it taken out because God is in control of my salvation, and that's really good. Have confidence in things that cannot change. Not only that, I love what it says in Psalm 118a. You don't have to turn there. It says, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. Say, what's your confidence in? Is it in so-and-so? No. They're men. You say, but he's a deacon. He sits on the front row. He's a man. You say, but he's preaching tonight. He's really a man. You say, he's the song leader and he's your dad. You know what I found out in the Christian life? It doesn't matter who they are. If you put your confidence in them, they're going to blow it in some way. But if you look up and say, my confidence is not in another man. My confidence is the fact that my God has never made a mistake. He has always been good. He has always delivered like he promised. And he is good. And I'm not putting my confidence in Brother Muse. And I'm not putting it in the pastor. And I'm not putting it in Brother Reed. And I'm not putting it in my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my husband, my wife. I'm putting my confidence in Jesus Christ. And that is what confidence is built on. Not because of who we are in the flesh. Not because of some other person. Not because of we have spiritual power over this and that. Our confidence comes from our hope in God. You say, Brother Reed, times are dark out there. You know, political changes on the horizon. What does that make you do? Nothing. You say, you're not afraid by that stuff at all? No, I'm not. Because God allowed me to be born in 1972. He put me on this earth in this time. And my confidence does not come from an election. My confidence does not come from a politician. My confidence does not come from whether or not I preached a great sermon tonight or didn't. My confidence does not come from my marriage. My confidence comes from heaven. And he is in charge. Put your confidence in God. You say, what about this and what about that? It may not be the same society that Brother Smith got to grow up in, and things might really be a-changing. I was thinking when Brother Smith was a boy, 4 out of every 5 families went to church somewhere. We live in a time when you drive down your street on Sunday morning and 1 out of 5 go to church. There are children that are growing up now that it's not reasonable for them to go to church. They don't even think like that. Culture is changing. Politicians will always change. But thank God we serve a God who will never change. I like that verse that says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It seems, you say, Brother Reed, it seems like we're sometimes just spinning our wheels and nothing's going on. Listen, my confidence is not in my spin. My confidence is in my God. And if I obey him, it might not look like anything's being accomplished when I compare it to ministries in the past. But he is at work and he's getting done what he wants to get done in me, through me. And let me challenge you. You know, there's some people in this church. My grandpa tonight, he very well may not make it through the night. But my confidence is not in my grandpa. My confidence is in the fact that God decided R.B. Reed was going to be born on this date. And decided on this date he would go to heaven. And he knows what's best. I think about Carl Sheffield tonight. You say, Brother Reed, what can he have confidence in? He can have hope in Jesus. You say, Brother Reed, what happens when we wear the gospel right? We're consistent. We're contending. We're controlled. We're cooperative. We're confident. I believe that God looks down and says, that's what I wanted you to wear. You say, oh, no. I got a short haircut and a good tie and a suit, just like the church dress code. And God says, that's good, and you ought to do that. But I want you to wear what I put in you. I want you to represent the gospel right. I love a good war movie. And those of you that don't like stuff blowing up and people being hurt, I suppose I'm okay with that. Except don't ever read the Old Testament. I don't remember the name of it, but one of my favorite war movies, and I think I could probably think about it if I really thought about it a long time. There was a boy, had four brothers in the war with him, and his four brothers were killed. And the general of the army said, we're getting that boy out. So they sent a platoon in to get him, carry him out. His four brothers had already died, and the thinking was, it's not right for a mom to have to lose all five of her sons in a war. So they send this platoon on a huge, dangerous mission to extract this boy from the war. When they get there, the boy doesn't want to leave. They tell him what happens to his brothers, and he said, no, just hang in here. We got to hold this bridge. So they get in a fight. Everybody's killed. The platoon leader gets the guy finally to safety. The rest of the troops show up. The whole platoon is dead that was sent to extract this one boy. And they're debating the whole time about whether or not it's right to spend a whole platoon to get one guy. Now, I hope he invents a better light bulb and all that good stuff. I hope he does something great with his life. But I think one of the best scenes in that movie is that sergeant's looking at that boy who he just gave his whole platoon to save and looks at him as in a dying breath, and he looks up and he says, earn this. Earn this. And I think about Jesus on the cross. And the gospel that we represent. And my challenge tonight is not earn your way to heaven, but earn this. Wear it right. Wear it right. When you get up in the morning, when you're putting your clothes on, say, hey, I'm putting on another uniform too. I'm putting on the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And I'm not just going to be a Christian at church or a Christian here or a Christian out there. Everywhere I go, I'm contending. I'm consistent. I'm controlled. And I'm confident. Not because of who I am, but because he was willing to come down and do that for me. And he says back to me, he said, I'm willing to die on the cross for your sins, and I'm willing to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. But he says, when you're on planet Earth, wear it right. And my challenge to you tonight, if you're not consistent, realize who lives in you. If you're not controlled, realize the Spirit of God's got a reaction for every situation in your life that he wants you to follow and not follow your flesh. Realize tonight that God puts you at that job to be a contender, not a chump. You say, I'm just here. I don't like this job. Man, what an awesome opportunity. Take your Bible with you. Love people. Show them what a Christian man works like. Stand up for Jesus. Be a contender. And lastly tonight, if you're going through some stuff, be confident. You say, in the stuff? No, but in the God that controls it all. And I challenge you, if you're going through a difficult time, to say, maybe I've been basing my confidence on the wrong things. The Bible says, put no confidence in your flesh, but place your confidence in Jesus Christ. Tonight, I ask you to look at the situation and say, my confidence is not in the outcome of that situation. My confidence is in the God that controls the situation. I was thinking about this, and I'll be done. A pastor came into the room where his sister was dying, and she'd been dying with cancer for many years. And she was just about to go off into eternity, and she looked up at him and said, well, John, I'm a little bit scared. This is tough. And her brother looked down at her face and said, sis, the worst thing that could happen to you is the best thing that could happen to anybody. You say, how can you say something at a time like that? Because their hope was not in a doctor. Their hope was in everlasting life and in their Savior, Jesus Christ. I challenge you to be confident in our God. He is good. He's not always easily understood, but He deeply loves you. And the only thing He wants for you is for you to serve Him and wear Him His gospel right. And when we get to heaven, it may not make sense here, but it will. Hope in God. Let's pray.